Amen. It's good to sing "It Is Well With My Soul," isn't it? Jesus can. We can trust Him. Praise God for that reminder this morning. Let me encourage you, if you would, please turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 31 to 37 this morning as we continue our study in this great Sermon on the Mount offered by our Lord Jesus. Well, one of my favorite movies, perhaps it's a favorite of some of yours too, is The Princess Bride. Anybody seen The Princess Bride from 1987? Okay, a few of you, right? It's a great movie. And the storyline is Princess Buttercup falls in love with her farmhand, Wesley. And through a series of unforeseen struggles, they're forced on an adventurous and perilous journey. And the movie's really about this quest that the two share together. Now, one of the particular struggles involves the kidnapping of Princess Buttercup early on in the movie by three outlaws. And one of the outlaws, they're full of character in life. These are great characters. But one of the outlaws, his name is Inigo Montoya. And Inigo Montoya is a master swordsman. He's a fencer. And he's renowned for his fencing abilities. And in one of the iconic scenes in the movie, the Dread Pirate Roberts is chasing after these three outlaws and Princess Buttercup up the notorious Cliffs of Insanity. All right? And so after they get to the top, the outlaws cut the rope that the Dread Pirate Roberts, who's disguised as Wesley, is climbing. And here they leave Inigo Montoya to wait and guard the top of the cliff until Wesley gets to the top so that he can dispatch of Wesley with his masterful fencing skills, right? He's going to just do his thing, all right? But once that rope is cut, Wesley's left clinging to the cliff. And he's not moving very fast, and Inigo Montoya decides he needs to get going to join the rest of his band, and so he asks him if he'd hurry up. There's this great exchange of dialogue, and I'm going to risk something by quoting it rather than showing it. Legalities don't allow us to show clips on YouTube and all that stuff, but I want to quote this because it's really a fun scene. I hope it helps. Montoya says, "I do not suppose you could speed things up." And Wesley says, "If you're in such a hurry, you could lower a rope or a tree branch or find something useful to do." "I could do that. I've got some rope up here, but I do not think you would accept my help since I'm only waiting around to kill you." "Well, that does put a damper on our relationship. But I promise I will not kill you until you reach the top." "Well, that's very comforting, but I'm afraid you'll just have to wait." "I hate waiting. I could give you my word as a Spaniard." "No good. I've known too many Spaniards." "Is there any way you could trust me?" "Well, nothing comes to mind." And then Montoya pauses. And he looks right at Wesley and he speaks with this absolute sincerity. He says, "I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive." And Wesley says, "Well, throw me the rope." Now, not only is it a funny scene, I wish you could see it. You could go home and watch it. It's on Disney Plus if you subscribe there. But it captures a social commentary that resonates with our experience. See, the silliness of the exchange exposes the struggle that people have to trust each other, especially when we find ourselves in tenuous, precarious kinds of situations. And often, our last resort for getting someone to trust us is to swear on something, to take an oath. For Inigo Montoya, he gave his word as a Spaniard, but that wasn't good enough. And so, after Wesley denied what he claimed, Montoya swore on the soul of his own father. This is the most significant thing he could think of. And only then would Wesley trust him. Now, we take oaths all the time in our culture. In courts of law, we take an oath on the Scripture. We promise to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? Doctors take what's called a Hippocratic oath. They commit to doing no harm to their patients. Lawyers and judges take oaths to defend the Constitution, to uphold it. Even engineers, I found out when my brother went through engineering school, take oaths of safety. They pledge to do things in safe ways that preserve public confidence. We take oaths before God when we get married, don't we? Do you remember taking an oath as a kid? I remember this experience that I would have playing hide and seek with my friends. And I was it sometimes, and I had to close my eyes while my friends went out and hid. And maybe I'd count to 10 or count to 100, whatever we decided. And when they challenged me, once I went up and I found them right away, if I'd actually had my eyes closed, I'd take an oath to commit. Like, "Guys, I didn't have my eyes closed." Or I had my eyes closed, and I would say, "Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye," right? Anybody ever said that growing up? That's a morbid thing to say, isn't it? Right? But we use oaths all the time. Why are oaths necessary? Well, perhaps it's because we know our own propensity for dishonesty. Isn't that true? I mean, oaths are very pragmatic if you stop and think about it. We have a need to secure our trust in someone with something binding so that we have legal recourse in case that trust is broken. And inevitably, trust is broken in a variety of places. It's broken often. We lie to each other all the time in our culture. We're pretty good at it. There's a Dilbert cartoon that illustrates. You know Dilbert? Dilbert's an engineer, and he's got this nefarious, infamous boss. And the boss comes to Dilbert, and he's instructing him about what to do in sales meetings. And so there's three people present. There's the boss, there's the salesman, and there's Dilbert. And the boss gives Dilbert some clarifying instructions. He says, well, you don't have to lie to customers, but at least nod your head when the salesperson lies. And Dilbert, trying to be a little less shady, he counters, well, can I nod at present intervals and let the salesperson time his lies to my nod, right? Spewing lies, right, as he nods. And the salesperson chimes in, I can work with that. See, our dishonesty can get really sophisticated. It can get really convoluted to the point where our natural inclination in so many relationships is to simply mistrust. And that's a problem, isn't it? That's a real problem. It's so easy for us to join with the serpent of Genesis 3. Remember what he said to Adam and Eve? You'll not surely die. God's holding out on you. We jump in and we participate in that lie with the father of lies. Why do we do that? Why is it so easy to lie to each other? Well, I think it's sometimes because we don't want to hurt each other's feelings, right? You ever been there? You know, if I tell this person the truth, they're going to feel really bad. And we think we're protecting them by not telling them the truth, by withholding the truth, or by telling them something that's untrue. Or we convince ourselves that the ends justify the means. We start comparing sins. And we think that if we simply tell a white lie to contribute to something good for others, or probably more likely for us, it has to be okay, right? I mean, the good cancels out the bad, doesn't it? I mean, what does it hurt? Well, the problem is that lying hurts tremendously. It hurts tremendously. When someone lies, they're essentially saying to someone, you know what? Who you are is not as important as to what I need. Who you are is not as important as my own agenda. Therefore, I'm willing to manipulate you, to deceive you, to treat you as less than in order to get what I want. And that's no way to build relationships, is it? Interpersonally, it's no way to build relationships. We can't exist together relationally in families, in friendships, if we're building our relationships on lies. Organizations aren't strong if they're building on mistrust. Organizations are going to fall pretty fast. Even societally, the more that we lie to each other, the more tenuous our existence becomes. And ultimately, our ability to coexist, to thrive in community suffers. And see, lying can delay problems, right? You can delay a problem. You can delay telling someone the truth and they might not feel bad in the moment. But ultimately, lying never solves problems. It never solves problems. It never truly resolves problems. It always catches up with us. And of course, this doesn't even address how dishonesty violates the very nature of God. Because not only is a foundation of truth necessary for human flourishing, but truth matters to God. I mean, I love the Cables when their kids were reciting, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God. We hide God's word in our heart because God's word represents God's truth. David recognized it in Psalm 51:6. He said, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. David's recognizing God is a God of truth. God delights in truth. Jesus delighted in truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Jesus understood that the truth was part of his basic nature. And then he said in John 16:13 of the Spirit, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Truth matters to God. God is the God of truth. And that's why in this discussion on kingdom ethics, where Jesus has been teaching in his Sermon on the Mount the character of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 1 through 16, remember that's called the Beatitudes. And now as he teaches the ethics of the kingdom, the conduct of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 17 and following, it makes sense that Jesus would tackle this really important issue of integrity, of truth-telling. Now, a little bit of background again. As we've discussed for several weeks, we've got the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And these are people who emphasized law-keeping. And that's fine in and of itself, but for the scribes and the Pharisees, they added these copious restrictions to the law in order to ensure purity, but also to ensure their leverage over the people, their political power, to ensure that they were the ones who looked like the most holy ones in all of Israel. And Jesus has been combating that in a variety of ways here in Matthew 5. And so here in the latter part of Matthew 5, Jesus is slowly dismantling these reductionist approaches to law keeping, one topic at a time, right? We've been on the topics of murder and anger. We've been with lust and adultery. We've been with divorce. And actually, we'll get to that here in a little bit. But today's topic primarily is truth telling. And so I want you to check it out with me. Let's read the scripture here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. And let me encourage you to follow along as I read. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now again, some of you say, well, what about 31 and 32? We've been in this series, and we're going to come back to that. So if you caught that, good observation, but stay tuned. But for now, let's look at verse 33. Again, Jesus uses the same kind of formula to make his argument. He says, you've heard that it was said, right? But I tell you, the Pharisees, the scribes, they've told you this, but I've got something for you. They've reduced the law. I've got a correction to their reduction. And so here in verse 33, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not take an oath, right? You've heard that it was said, don't break your oaths, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Okay. Now, the other reductions that we've talked about here in Matthew 5 have referenced the Ten Commandments, right? And so it's natural to ask, what commandment is Jesus referring to here? And it kind of sounds like the ninth commandment, you know, the one that says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Remember the one, do not lie, right? Bear false witness. I've never used that in street conversation, but don't lie, right? That's the ninth commandment. But there's actually a greater connection to the third commandment. And I want to show you why. Deuteronomy 5:11 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses your name." Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, I understood the third commandment to be a commandment that said, when I stub my toe, I had better not use the name of God instead of a curse word. I better not use a curse word, but I also better not use the name of God, right, as a swearing mechanism. Anybody understood it that way? You don't have to raise your hands, but I think that's common for a lot of us. And of course, we're to treat God's name with reverence. No doubt. That's an obvious thing, right? But this commandment doesn't actually mean that specifically. What it actually means is that we ought not misuse God's name by breaking an oath where we've invoked God's name to make a promise. Okay? When we do that, when we use God's name, we say, by the name of God, this is true, and then we're lying through our teeth or we don't follow through on that promise, we take the name of God in vain. And God forbids that. He says it again in Leviticus 19:12, "Don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Okay? See, God's law compels us to keep the oaths we've made in God's name. Now, why does Jesus bring this up here in this context? Why is it important to recognize that? Let's look at verses 34 through 36, and we'll get some clues here. Jesus says, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. By the way, they must not have had many bald people, because I think the better illustration might have been, you cannot make one hair grow back naturally. I would resonate more with that, but who am I to question scripture, right? Why these qualifiers? Apparently, the scribes and the Pharisees, as they've already done with the issues of murder and adultery and divorce, and again, we'll get to that, they reduce this third commandment down to a very specific prohibition. Don't use God's name and then break your promise. Okay? Don't use God's name and then break your commitment. But in their reductionism, they've actually missed the point of the commandment, and they've added license to it. See, according to them, oaths and vows by means other than the invocation of God's name, such as by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head, those oaths weren't as binding. They weren't as important to follow through on. In fact, you can actually get out of those vows if you need to. They had loopholes in there. And Kent Hughes demonstrates. He says, for instance, one rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound. Okay? But if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. Evidently, because that in some way implied the divine name. See how messed up that is? It's convoluted, right? The Pharisees had made it more about how one used God's name than about how one represented God's name. You tracking with me? I know it's a little bit technical here, but the Pharisees found all of these ways to get out of keeping their oaths. And so it was in many ways like we were kids, okay? See, yes, we made an oath when we played hide and seek, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. My eyes were closed. And yet, what I didn't mention before was the most integral part of that formula for the one making the oath anyway. See, if you cross your fingers when you made the promise, you didn't have to follow through on it. You were out. You were released from your commitment. And guys, that's the reduction. The Pharisees are all about cross my heart, hope to die, and having their fingers crossed. Cross my heart, fingers crossed. That's what they were doing. The Pharisees were cross my heart kind of people. And you might write in there in that second point, or the first point, cross my heart / fingers crossed. They made the structure of their oaths more important than the substance of their promises. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? As adults, even. I mean, maybe not as formulaically, but nonetheless, how many times do we say to somebody, I'll pray for you? And it totally slips our minds. And we don't. We just say it to be nice. We don't really intend to follow through. How often do we commit to a growth group or a service project or getting involved in some ministry, but in the in-between of getting started and when we make the commitment, something better comes along and we jump ship? How often do we claim to care about some particular cause, but then our actions never get behind our claims? It's really easy to get caught up in the Christian thing to say, all the while having a hard time with the Christian thing to do, isn't it? I find that difficult. And we justify our lack of follow-through. We say, well, I didn't really promise. Or, you know, they understand. Or, you know what, I've got to take care of myself too, don't I? You get the idea, right? Church, Jesus' message is clear here. In the kingdom of heaven, there's no room for cross my heart reductionism. There's no room for a cross my heart, fingers crossed methodology. The kingdom of heaven demands legitimacy over loopholes. It demands legitimacy over loopholes, truth telling over getting out of the truth. It demands straightforward honesty over cleverly deceptive semantics. And it's fascinating. All these supposed loopholes used by the Pharisees, these lesser things upon which they swore, they're not loopholes at all. Heaven, what is heaven but God's throne room, right? The earth is God's creation, God's footstool. God is sovereign even over the earth. Jerusalem is the city of God. God dwelt there with his people, and it'll be the city of God in the eschaton, in the future, right? our heads, this most personal of thing, we think our heads are our own. We can't even make one hair white or black. Well, we can with dye, but from a natural perspective, we can't, right? I can't make one hair grow back on my head, right? Without something kooky. Church, loopholes don't exist in the kingdom of God because God is sovereign over everything by which we could possibly swear. Nothing exists in the kingdom without the king's permission. And church, God's kingdom ethic demands legitimacy over loopholes. Our word is binding, whether we've sworn an oath or not, whether we have our fingers crossed or not, whether we make an oath using God's name specifically or not. What we say ought to reflect what we do and who we claim to be. Now, the question comes, does that mean that all oaths are off limits? You know, that as a physician, you ought not take the Hippocratic oath, right? To do no harm. Or as a lawyer or a judge, you ought not swear to uphold the Constitution. Well, some would say yes, right? The Quakers are a tradition where they would say, don't take any oaths at all. And although I can respect that, I disagree with it. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I could bring you to numerous passages in the Old and the New Testaments where righteous people offer oaths. In fact, Paul in Philippians 1 chapter 8 makes an oath using God's name. And it's in a positive sense. He says, God can testify, okay? By God, I'm telling you this, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Even God makes oaths. You look up Genesis 9 and you see God swearing that he'll never flood the earth again like he did in the time of Noah. And so here's the deal. Jesus isn't forbidding oaths here, per se, right? He's forbidding the improper use of oaths. He's forbidding the improper use of oaths. James Montgomery Boyce adds clarity. He says, Jesus was speaking not against oaths themselves, but against the abuses of oaths and the corresponding abuse of the truth that went with them. Following? See, it's not the structure of your oath that matters. It's the substance of your promise. It's the substance of your word. And so with that said, I'm convinced that Jesus concedes for us to take oaths in some situations. But it's not because we need to, right? It's not because we should need to. It's because society needs us to. See, the need for oaths in our society is an indicator of our fallenness. We live in a broken world, amen? Amen, we do. And accountability for truth-telling becomes necessary because not everyone adheres to the same kingdom ethics, the same kingdom standards. And so, you know, Wesley, when he approaches Inigo Montoya on the cliffs of insanity, has every reason to mistrust Montoya. He knows that Montoya is waiting around to kill him, right? It just wouldn't work without an oath there for Wesley to trust the word of the swordsman. But church, here's the bottom line. And this is what Jesus is getting at here, I'm convinced, in this passage. Though in a court of law, the taking of oaths binds us legally to our word, right? In the kingdom of heaven, we're actually bound to our word morally, whether we take an oath or not. In the kingdom of earth, if we perjure ourselves in court after taking an oath, we're liable for what we say. But morally, in the kingdom of heaven, we're liable, we're accountable to a higher court. And that court supersedes any earthly court we have. Our word, our yes, our no, obligates us to the courts of heaven. Okay? And so if that's true, if the kingdom of heaven obligates us to tell the truth, then what are we to do about it? What are we to do? If the reduction is cross my heart, fingers crossed, oath-taking, and the correction is that in God's kingdom, God demands legitimacy over loopholes, then what do we do? Well, listen to verse 37. Jesus says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Church, people of integrity don't need oaths to substantiate their claims or their commitments. We just don't need them. We can say yes or no, and that's enough. In other words, Jesus is saying, keep your word. Always keep your word. Anything beyond this comes from evil. To take an oath is to admit our propensity for deceit. If we're simply honest, oaths aren't necessary. What's the problem in the context of hide and seek? We cross our fingers all the time. We can't trust each other. The need to take an oath is reflective of something deeper going on in the human heart. And so it doesn't mean that if you take an oath, you're doing an evil thing. Okay, we've already established that, I hope. But it does mean that because of evil, we don't trust each other. We live in a broken world, and so every oath, even oaths uttered by apostles, and hear this, even oaths uttered by God reflect the reality of our living in a broken, mistrusting, sin-stained world. God's word is not broken, but He's speaking to a people that are broken and to a people that are prone to mistrust. Okay? So He offers an oath at times for our benefit. John Stott says, swearing, i.e. oath-taking, is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Isn't it? Jesus tells us, legitimacy over loopholes. We must always keep our word. Now, what does this look like? What are some practical ways that this plays out? Are you a supervisor in your job? Here's a thought for always keeping our word. Don't manipulate your employees with words to get them to do what you want. Be honest. Let's not play games. Let's not pretend like, you know, we're going to give a raise with no intention of following through or promise a promotion we don't intend to keep the promise. Let's not withhold praise that's due or threaten in a way that's unwarranted because we think it'll make them work harder. Let's say yes or no. Let's be honest with our employees. Are we in sales? So easy to exaggerate a product, isn't it? I think Jesus would say, be honest about its weaknesses and its strengths. And if you don't believe in the product you're selling, it's probably time to find a new product, isn't it? Are you an employee? For those of us who are employees, let's not fudge on our time cards, right? Let's follow through on our commitments and not just do the bare minimum, but let's let our yes be yes and our no, no in our jobs. Do we shop in the marketplace? Let's pay the correct price. Let's not scheme to get out of paying what is due, the merchant. Are we married? Let's speak truth and love to our spouse. Let's not excuse our own failures, right? Let's own them. Let's ask for forgiveness. Let's not pretend like we don't need it, right? Let's honor our marriage vows. I mentioned earlier that I'd come back to verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Jesus says here. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Church, what do we do when we get married? I've done more weddings than I can remember now. But every wedding has something consistent. We take vows, don't we? We make an oath before the Lord. And what do we say? We say, till death do us part. Till death do us part. What do we do when we divorce? We break that oath. We break our vows. Church truth-telling means honoring our commitments, even when it's hard, even when we're disappointed. Now, there's so much that could be said about divorce, okay? There's a lot that can be said. And there's a lot of nuance in the discussion. So I understand we have some people who are divorced even now listening to my voice. Know that I love you, first and foremost. Know that the Lord loves you. I want to remind you of that. But I'm not going to take time to unpack all of the nuance here about divorce this morning, and even in this series, because actually, 2 years ago, almost to the date, February 17th, 2019, I preached on this. And so if this is a topic that kind of twinges on your heart, that you want to wrestle with some more, I invite you to go back to that sermon. It's on our website. And if you go to cornerstonemarshfield.com, it's called The Way of Faithfulness from Mark 10, 1 through 12. And you can listen to that. Just go to the website, go to the Listen to Messages tab, and it's at the very bottom right now. We just made sure it was there. So you can listen to the audio. If you want a manuscript, email me and I'll send you that, okay? But I think that sermon from Mark actually incorporates this passage and another one in Matthew and 1 Corinthians 7 and helps create more of a complete context for what the Scriptures have to say about divorce. So check it out. All right? But friends, marriage is a perfect application for verses 33 to 37, isn't it? I mean, even in marriage, we're to let our I do be our I do. Anything beyond this comes from evil. It doesn't always come from evil we've caused, but it comes from the reality of evil. Divorce is not God's design. Divorce happens. God redeems us in those contexts. But divorce always comes from brokenness. A few more applications for truth-telling here. Church, we must not give the impression of piety with no desire or commitment to live accordingly. We're not to say that we care about the things of God and then go and prove otherwise. We're not just Sunday Christians, are we? We're to be Monday through Saturday Christ followers. And in that, we need to follow through on our commitments. My professor in my Gospels class, Dr. Bailey, said, don't commit to what you can't control, right? Sometimes speaking the truth actually means not speaking at all. Don't open your mouth if you can't follow through. I'm a verbal processor. I struggle with that sometimes. That's a challenging area for me. And that doesn't excuse it, me being a verbal processor. I mean well, typically, I think. But if I'm honest, sometimes what I mean to do is make the person across from me happy, and I commit to too much, and I say too much. And if I'm not careful, I can commit to things that I can't control. I confess, that's an issue for me. Church, always telling the truth means sometimes not saying anything at all. Sometimes not making a commitment we can't keep. It also means guarding our hearts. Because as Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Michael Wilkins says, what we speak with our lips from our inner being, what we speak with our lips comes from our inner being. A dependable heart will utter dependable words. A person with an honest heart will speak honestly. In church, deception through the mouth flows from corruption of the heart. Again, this is where the Beatitudes are so critical to this argument that Jesus is making. They're so foundational to living out these kingdom ethics. Those who are poor in spirit, they need not be deceptive, right? If you're poor in spirit, you can be honest about your shortcomings. I'm a mess. I struggle. It's okay. Here you go. I'm not going to lie about it. Those who are meek need not build themselves up with a false narrative. They can simply own what's theirs to own, right? Those who mourn over their sin, they can say to their spouse, you know what, I'm sorry, rather than I didn't do that. See the difference? Church, how the world would be different if we didn't need oaths to verify our testimony. How the world would be different if we simply said yes or no. Now, some of us today are living a lie. We're living with lies. We've been broken. And we've broken a promise. And maybe some of us have been manipulative and we've outright lied. It's time to seek reconciliation. It's time to confess our sin to the Lord and the person to whom we've lied and be forgiven. That's the way of the kingdom. As Pastor Nate comes and plays while we draw to a close here, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, confess your sin to God. Confess to the Lord. Be honest about your sin and be forgiven. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is the highest standard of ethics we can go by in all of the Scripture. Jesus is giving us the way of the kingdom of heaven. But remember, earlier in the chapter, what did Jesus say? He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Jesus knows that we fall short. That's why He invites us to ask for forgiveness. That's why he asks us to keep coming back, saying, Lord, I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sin. I struggle. I need you. Would you forgive me? And he promises to forgive. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And as we close, I borrow the words that Jesus said to the woman at the well, or woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Let's be truth tellers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this word that is so challenging. We confess we're prone to deception. We're prone to wander, Lord. We're prone to protect ourselves by telling white lies, protect ourselves by hiding the truth, perhaps manipulating the truth. We're prone to not follow through on our commitments. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to own what's ours to own, and where we've been deceptive, bring truth to light. Where we've dishonored with our words, may we ask for forgiveness and experience grace once again. And God, may we be a people who not only speak a kingdom ethic, but who embody a kingdom ethic. Not only with the physical work of our hands and the movement of our feet, but with our words. That we'd be a people of truth. And so we pray with David, Lord, would you help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you? God, would you create truth in our inner being that you might receive glory and honor? We love you, God. We trust you with all of these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.